Please stand up for the reading of God's Word. This is from the Gospel account of Luke, chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. If you missed the announcements from this morning, I just want to remind you, starting next Sunday, we will be in two Sunday morning worship services. That's 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Evening worship will also continue. That'll be at 6:30 p.m. and it'll be indoors. If you need a better announcement to say that, please listen to Ross's announcement earlier. Prayer meetings, which used to be Sunday evening, is now moved to Thursday nights, and Ross is part of this, and he will help put music and prayer together so we can gather together and lift our hearts up to God in worship. So it is our heart as pastors that you would not be starved for presence in God's Word, with God's people, in fellowship, in prayer. So if you are looking for opportunities to be in congregational worship or prayer or fellowship, there are lots of different things going on this fall. I realize there are reasons some of you need to remotely worship or be extra careful, cautious. We understand that. If it is of any relief or encouragement to you, our deacons have been very scrupulous about this. You know, this has been a time which I see as a deacon intensive time, and they have really stepped up to this and really tried to put everybody at ease, including also the installation of air scrubbers. I don't know what they exactly are, but I was reading, and they are actually space quality, could be used on NASA spacecrafts, is what I hear. And thanks to Jeff Burt for leading that effort. And so if you have an opportunity to see a deacon, just thank them. They have done a lot of excellent work. So I thank you all. We can applaud and thank them. Thank you, brothers. Let me open us in a word of prayer as we come to the Lord. Lord, you sit enthroned over the flood. You sit enthroned as King above and forever. Your voice is over the waters. Your voice is powerful, and your voice is full of majesty. Lord, we want to hear that voice. We want to hear your voice, that still small voice that has the power to break the cedars and the power to make deers give birth. Lord, we ask that you would speak. Speak, O Lord, as Samuel said, speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. Speak to us from your holy word through your Holy Spirit. I ask that you would equip me, Lord, strengthen me, hold me up. Keep me from communicating my ideas, but let me be a mouthpiece for you, and let your people be refreshed, encouraged, melted, convicted and strengthened to serve you. We ask for an encounter with you, O Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'm going to speak on one of the most boring topics of 2020, the topic of politics. Politics and the church. If you need to take a snooze, please go ahead. I've asked Ross to ring a bell when I'm done. Honestly, preparing this sermon felt a little bit like a bullfight. But trust me, my intention is not to bend God's word, to say something that I want to say. If I could, I would rather not be stirring up a hornet's nest. There are two errors I think pastors can make and have made in the history of the church, and in different cultures respond to this differently. One is never talk about politics. Never talk about it. Let the people stumble through it themselves, come to their own conclusions, whether they are good or biblical or not. The other error is always talk about politics, somehow smuggle it in, and then let people inevitably be enamored by it. Obviously, both approaches are wrong, and I think the right approach is to teach on politics sometimes. I think we have to be brave to do it when God's word brings up the topic and when the church desperately needs it, and I think this is one of those times. The pandemic, the protests, the presidential election this year in this nation has not only revealed how biblically far off I think the church in America is today from engaging with politics. There are some factions in the church that would advocate for a seizing of power, to return it back to how things were and do it our way. While there are others that prefer defying political authority altogether and live in a parallel universe. Be Amish. But both these approaches are obviously have no footing in the Bible whatsoever. Yet both these approaches are tempting in their own way now in the church today, as the church, from what it seems like, is losing its cultural influence, its voice is suppressed, and it is being increasingly politically marginalized. And I think there is every indication that the question of politics and the church is only going to become more serious and acute in the decades to come. And I think it is God's blessed providence for us to have the opportunity to dwell on the text that we have for today. I will try, and I think there are many ways to preach this. It addresses questions of politics and more. I was telling my wife I could probably write half a book on it, but I just have half an hour. I believe Pastor Eric is also planning to preach this same text next week, so you will get another perspective. So, well, before I begin, let me also reveal a little bit where I am coming from. I'm coming from India. It is the largest democracy in the world. But you know what? We typically don't put our eggs in the political basket. We know it is a power grab. We know it is full of corruption. Our idols tend to be social relationships and family honor. It is my experience, I think, that American Christians, on the other hand, they tend to be more optimistic about politics. And I have seen this even among immigrant Christians who come from other nations, and they see, in many ways, some good setup here, and they become very politically minded, actually, and become very optimistic, somewhat forgetting that we are still living in a sin-marred world and that politics has its own grave temptations and great limitations. So Christians, I think, in America and everywhere, need to turn to God's word to develop a biblically and a theologically sound approach towards earthly politics. So at this point, why don't we jump into the text for today? It comes from Luke chapter 20, starting from verse 19. Let me remind us that Jesus has already entered Jerusalem. Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and Jerusalem, as you know, is the religious and the political capital of Israel. So we see some overlap between religious and political things here. And all, so what we have in Luke from here until our Lord's crucifixion is Jesus's brief, maybe four-day ministry in Jerusalem. Clearly, this ministry was fraught and full of conflict and confrontation with not the political leaders per se, but the religious establishment of the Jews who were, Luke tells us, seeking to destroy him. They were seeking to destroy Jesus. I think it is no wonder that our Lord gets crucified before the week ends. The religious leaders are trying everything they could to squelch this messianic movement. Chapter 20 began with the leaders questioning Jesus publicly. By what authority do you drive out these money changers from the temple? You know, Jesus is in their territory, and they challenge him. How dare you do that? In response, Jesus puts them a trick question. It's a hard question. He says, you tell me first, where did John the Baptist's authority come from? Scribes and Pharisees, the chief priest, are bamboozled by it. They know if they say from man, they are in trouble in the hands of the people. And if they say it's from heaven, Jesus will ask, so why don't you believe what he said about me? So they refuse to answer. Jesus does not leave it at that. He then goes on to the attack. Jesus is going to increase the attack to really, in some ways, invite crucifixion. He tells a parable, the parable of the tenants, which is effectively saying this. You guys, the religious leaders, you killed the prophets for centuries that God sent to Israel, and you are going to kill the Son of God, and God will destroy you. You've set aside the law, and you're going to reject the Messiah. What will be your end? It's a prophetic condemnation of the Jewish leadership. They're forced to swallow this bitter pill in front of all the people, and now they want to avenge themselves. Luke writes in verse 20, the scribes, I believe it's verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So we pick up from there. Their next ploy is to trap Jesus. And as we shall see, it will be a political ploy. They have tried religious, theological ploys. Now it will be a political trap. Let me try to bring out from this text, I know a lot of things can be said, and I want to keep this somewhat pointed. Three things that the church can learn about engaging in politics in a biblical way. I'm trying to bring some of the questions that we are faced with and letting God's work answer those questions. So three things: the danger of politics, how can we be tempted to use or abuse politics? Secondly, what we owe to politics, to our political authorities. And then lastly, how to play the higher politics. The danger of politics, what we owe to the political realm, and then finally, what is the higher politics that every Christian is called to play? So let's start first with the danger of politics. The chief priests and the scribes of Israel teach this to us by way of being counterexamples for us. As Christians, you know, customarily when we read the Bible, when we read the Gospels, we identify ourselves with Jesus and with his disciples. But can I ask you for a moment to identify with the chief priests and the scribes for a bit? See the world from their eyes. What is happening to them is this: that they are losing followers. People are leaving their church, if you will. People are going after this carpenter turned Messiah from Nazareth. And which is happening, by the way, in quite visibly in front of them, because this is the Passover week. People have gathered from all over Israel for this public feast. And all the police from the Romans is on guard. You know, it is a charged time, and visibly they are losing followers. And they are interacting with Jesus, and he is speaking things to them. And instead of considering what God might be up to, instead of considering, could Jesus be the Christ? Could John the Baptist be right? Or even how should we reform the temple and prevent it from becoming a foreign exchange business? This is what they're deeply concerned about, is their own status and their own face and their own glory, which is measured by the number of followers they have. You know, if Jesus and the Jewish leadership had Facebook profiles or Twitter accounts, this is what's happening. Jesus' followers are going up, at least for now. We'll see what happens by the end of the week. And their followers are going down. They are getting unfriended and disliked, and all other those bad icons are there. The whole thing was very distressing to them. You know, this is exactly how many Christians and Christian leaders are feeling today. As people are abandoning the church and embracing the powerful fads of the day and the movements of the day that really function like religions, you know, whether it's LGBTQ activism, whether it's racial activism, whether it's socialism, whatever ism you name it, they are functioning like religions for all intents and purposes in the lives of people. And failing to keep in check this bleeding of followers, what do the chief priests do? They watch, they put Jesus under surveillance, under careful surveillance. They watched him, this is verse 20, and sent spies who pretend to be sincere. Yes. That they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. This is what they want to do. This is an attempt to use now political power. You know, Luke told us in chapter 3, that Tiberius Caesar was Caesar at the time. He was a Roman emperor. And Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Under their political reign, Jesus began his messianic ministry. This is an attempt now to use political power to retain their social and religious standing. Since they could not thwart Jesus or dissuade his followers, they decide to resort to political authority of the governor, which is Pontius Pilate, and curb the Jesus movement. Does that sound familiar? Is the church today trying to maintain religious comfort zones using laws, using politics? Could we pause for a moment and consider, are we trying to fight the spiritual and the cultural movements of our day by using political means and power? I suspect many in the church are. I'm not saying we must be politically disengaged, especially those who do have a political calling. You know, not everybody has a political calling. We all have votes. We have opinions. Not everybody has a calling. They just give you the number 12 jersey and make you feel like you are on the field, but you are not. You do have a vote. What I'm saying is this, that political force does not have the power to change the hearts of people. It can change behavior for a while, but that's about it. You know, I often think of the Apostle Paul, who really got Jesus' ways of doing ministry. He wrote to Philemon, you know, that little letter to Philemon, who was a Roman citizen, and he had Onesimus as a slave. The slave had run away. There was some problem. Maybe he stole something. And somehow that slave ended up with Paul in prison. And that guy became a Christian under Paul's ministry in the prison. So Paul actually sends him back to Philemon, who was his slave owner and whom Onesimus had offended. Paul could have said, hey, Onesimus, you know, let's do this. Let's abolish slavery in the Roman world. You know, it's not biblical. Let's make it illegal in the entire Roman world, and you two are my top guys to do that. That's not what he did. That's not what he did. Instead, he says to Philemon, to the slave owner, he says, treat this slave, but actually he says brother, he's your brother in Christ, who has actually offended you, he says, treat him as a brother. Treat him as a brother. There is no law as powerful as that, the law of love. Unlike the Jews, Paul did not work through political means to abolish slavery or the LGBTQ culture of the Roman world in that ancient time. He gave the ethic of love and purity that was grounded in the gospel. It was so powerful, but it's like leaven. It takes time to spread, but it multiplies really powerfully, so that ultimately it created a world in which slavery and sexual promiscuity was increasingly unviable, even unthinkable, even unattractive. That was the first sexual revolution. That's, you know, that's our high call as Christians. It's not the power of the governor, it's the power of the gospel that we need, and we need. Because that power alone can change hearts. But there's one more danger of politics revealed here. If you continue with me to identify with the Jewish leadership, their ploy is to trap this great teacher in his teaching. And so they want to make him say something politically incorrect and get him arrested. So they send their disciples as double agents who would pretend to be sincere. They flatter Jesus, they butter him up, and just as he had asked a trick question, they use his ploy now to ask him back a trick question. Teacher, we know that you speak rightly, literally orthodox. You are an orthodox reformed Presbyterian. And you show no partiality, meaning you don't take sides, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful? Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? It's a question out of the blue. It seems very sincere. Obviously, when they say lawful, it meant according to the law of the Jews, the Mosaic law. According to the Roman law, of course, it is required. In other words, this is a theological question on a political matter. Should a pious Jew or a pious Jesus follower pay taxes? You know, it sounds like an economic question. You know, so much of politics is all about economics. Sounds like an economic question, but it is a political question for this reason. It's not just about paying taxes, but paying taxes to Caesar, who has Israel under the horn of his shoe. How can the disciples of a holy God fill the pockets of a pagan ruler oppressing Israel? It's a trick question. For if he says yes, what does that mean? It would undermine his claim to be Israel's Messiah, who was supposedly expected to deliver Israel from Rome. But if he says no, they would label him as a revolutionist, as an insurrectionist, as a rebel, and ask Rome to get him arrested, eliminate him. That's what they're after. Either answer will get him in serious trouble and derail this movement, this messianic movement. You know, this is like asking a Christian pastor today, Pastor, whom will you vote for this year? Either answer will get you into serious hot water. By lifting up political hot-button questions as theological litmus tests to judge one another. This is like, you know, this will invite scathing criticism, discounting your ministry, your theology, even canceling you in a cancel culture. That's the second danger. Using the danger of politics is creating division over political questions within the body of Christ. Too many of us today are judging and distrusting one another, not because of our position towards God, but our position towards Caesar. I have previously quoted Nathan Hatch in The Political Captivity of the Faithful. That speech, he says, the basic intellectual and cultural divide among Christians in America is not the fault line of their theology. We have stopped arguing about sovereignty of God or, the 5 points of Calvinism or you name it, baptism. We are now arguing about conservative and liberal politics in the church. It is divided. The church is divided for that reason, not for theological questions. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Did Caesar say that? It sounds like Caesar said that. Our Lord said that. Well, you know, we know families that do not talk to each other because of you voted for Tiberius Caesar or Julius Caesar. Both are Caesar. What do we make of this? You know, this is the one thing we can make of this. When Caesars divide us like Christ should, it means we have political messiahs. Like spies sent after Jesus, we are found giving lip service to Christ, whether we intend it or not. But in reality, we serve the Caesars of our day. A lot of people today are lamenting the political polarization in our day. Have you heard that word? Political polarization? I'll tell you, that's not the biggest problem. That's not the biggest problem. This is the biggest problem. A bigger problem, at least. It's not political polarization, it is political preoccupation. We are preoccupied with politics. We are idolizing the politics of our day that keep us from serving God, that keep us from being on mission for Christ. It's the great omission of our day. When political parties and opinions become divisive issues, they begin functioning like doctrines in our hearts and sects within the church. I realize I'm going on and on, but let me give a very practical suggestion. What do we do, Pastor? You're convicting us too much. At least reduce your consumption of news. Reduce it. Set your minds on the Word of God. This is middle of October. How is your Bible reading plan coming along? You know, all the vows and all that you did in January. How is the Bible reading plan coming along during the year of the coronavirus? You know, I'm not saying this to... You're not going to get any brownie points in heaven for reading your Bible every year. But this is why I have a burden for all of us to be in the Word. Here's why. Because the more you're in the Word, you will be able to see politics from the eyes of the Word. But the more you're in the news, you will see the Word of God from the eyes of the world. That's what's happening. You eat fries and cola and burgers all day, you're not going to eat your broccoli and all the good stuff that mom is serving. You don't have an appetite for that. So two dangers of politics: attempt to control people when we cannot change their hearts and creating division. Both are signs of idolatry. I must hurry on here to my second point. What do we then owe to politics? You know, if we are not supposed to eject out and go and create our own island, Jesus helps us out here. A trap has been laid for him. What would Jesus do? Will he be bamboozled too? Will he remain quiet? Luke tells us in verse 23, he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Bring me a denarius." You know, their satanic craftiness is met with Jesus' Solomonic wisdom. Did he not say something greater than Solomon is here? Instead of giving them a pat answer, he asked them, "Show me a denarius." And Matthew and Mark, in their accounts, tell us that they did bring him a denarius. And guess what? The fact that these guys could produce a denarius on demand actually dismantles their whole trap. You know why? Because in ancient Roman Empire, which had multiple empires, you know, little empires within them, and there over other people groups, there were multiple coinages, currencies in circulation. There was the Jewish shekel, there was the Greek drachma or the stater, and the Roman denarius, which was a silver coin worth a day's day laborer's wage. It's $100 bill. That's what Jesus says the laborers in the vineyard in the parable that they were given at the end of the day. And he asks, when they show him a denarius, he asks, "Whose image and inscription does this have?" Well, that's a Sunday school answer. Caesar's. Just like the $100 bill has one of the founding fathers of America, Benjamin Franklin, the denarius had the image of Tiberius Caesar at the time, the Roman emperor. And it said, "Tiberius Caesar, the divine son of Augustus Caesar." The denarius coin was dripping, was oozing with idolatry, to the point that the pious Jews would not even touch these coins. They avoid using these coins. But it was required that you pay the Roman tax in Roman currency. They don't want to start a foreign exchange business. Just pay in denarius or another Roman denomination. The fact that these spies were in possession of such a coin betrayed their claims to piety, and it meant that they had accepted the practical fact of the Roman rule in Israel. Usually, a ruler's power extended in the ancient world as far as his coinage goes. Coinage was actually a means of asserting the propaganda of the rule of that king or the ruler. And they had it in their hands, in their pockets. They could just produce it. Jesus says, he exposes their hypocrisy with the famous words, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." You know, the force of the word, they ask, should we give tax? He says, render. The force of the word is give back. Give back. Give it back. It's like telling a little boy who's found in possession of his friend's toys after a play date, give it back to him. It's not yours. There is not a hint of insubordination or disloyalty or insurrection or revolt in Jesus' answer, but he tells us what we owe. What do we owe? Paul tells us in Romans 13 very elaborately what Jesus has shown it. Paul says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, respect to whom respect is owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That's from Romans 13. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that human government, the idea of human government, is God's idea. He instituted it. He instituted for human leaders to govern the civic authorities, civic, affairs of people. It could be roads, it could be institutions, law, business, services, whatnot. Now, whether they do it justly or not is a different question. But as Christians, our call is to not give them offense. Jesus has not come to overthrow Rome or Caesar. That's not what he came to do. Our call is to give them their due so that we are above reproach in civic matters. Above reproach. We are called to be good citizens to the extent that it does not interfere with our obedience to God. Very practically, this means pay your taxes, even in 2020, without defrauding the government. Cast your votes. I don't have a vote. You guys, some of you do. Cast your votes with a clear conscience. Pray about it and ask God to lead you. Wear your mask in public gatherings when you're required to. Do not break the law and be found as criminals. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths against the Caesars of our day. Pray for them. You know, that's a command given in 1 Timothy. Pray for them. God says we owe it to them. And do these by suspending your judgment against government. You know, too many Christians have made it their occupation to judge the government. Let God, he'll take care of it. You know, doesn't need your help. He can do it. You give what you owe to the political authorities. Taxes and honor and civil obedience. Nothing more and nothing less. They are not messiahs and they are not demons. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but they are just servants who are serving. They may not know or acknowledge it. We've seen the danger of politics, what we owe to politics, and then finally playing the higher politics. This will be short. The question now remains, if a Christian is not supposed to idolize politics, but to submit to the political realm, then what should be our highest concern of life? What should be our highest concern? If we are not supposed to be disloyal to the state, to whom does our greatest loyalty belong? And that question, which was put to trap Jesus, was not only diffused by him, but he takes the opportunity to drop a bomb in the minds of the listeners. He could have stopped at "render to Caesar what is Caesar's," but he says more. "And to God what is God's." Now that second clause is really the clue that unlocks the question of politics and the church. To juxtapose Caesar with God is to put a sandcastle in perspective with the whole big seashore. Politics and political rule are put in its right place only when the church remembers who her Lord is. It is God himself, the maker of heaven and earth. To be preoccupied with politics is to play with sandcastles, which, when the waves of history come, they will be washed away. They will be washed away. Nations rise and nations fall. Where is Rome today? Where is Greece? Where is Babylon? Ruins. We take vacations there. Jesus is pointing us to the dual citizenship dynamic of every Christian. Though we are the citizens of the city of man, that's what the word politics comes from, polis, city. We are citizens of the city of man, but more importantly, we are the citizens of the city of God. These are not two disjoint realms, parallel universes. They overlap, but the city of God is much greater in reality compared to the city of man. If the city of man is like a boy's, little boy's room, he has some authority how he wants to organize his toys and books and clothes, but ultimately the whole house belongs to the Father. The whole house belongs to the Father. To render to God the things that are God's. So what are the things that are God's? What belongs to God? Well, if the denarius belongs to Caesar by virtue of his image and his inscription, we must ask, what then carries the image and inscription of God? What is that? This is Jesus and then later Paul's standard technique. Take them back to Genesis. The chief priests began their Bible from Exodus, but it begins with Genesis. The image of God is every man and woman. And the law of God is inscriptured, written on our hearts. Jesus says, turn the people that you're called to lead back to God. Turn yourself to God. Let them follow God's Messiah. You follow God's Messiah. To Caesar we owe taxes and honor, but to God we owe our very lives and the worship that is due his name. We must, brothers and sisters, we must reject the idols of politics and worship the living God who has made us. He has made us. That's the high politics we are called to live. To love God and to love our neighbor, whether he's a fellow citizen or even an illegal alien. Love your neighbor. You don't get to choose your neighbor. In a political climate that is marked by rage and hate and hysteria, the church and we as Christians, we need to be marked by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against these things, there is no law. There is no law. We must abandon our attempts to transform the culture by using politics. The only way to transform the world around you is to live a transformed life unto Christ. To be transformed by Christ, who is not the divine son of Augustus Caesar. He is the divine son of God himself. What does Scripture say? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, this is by Christ, all things were created, whether in heaven or on earth, things visible, things unseen. It says thrones, dominions, rulers, authority, all things were created through him and for him. That's Colossians, the great Christ hymn in Colossians 1. And in him, the fullness of Godhead was pleased to dwell. God was standing in front of them in flesh and blood, but the Jewish leadership were blind to it. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to coerce Pilate to crucify him. But Jesus knew. This is God's plan from the ages. This is the Passover week, and now God's Son will be the ultimate and the final Passover, not just for Israel, but the lost sheep of Israel throughout every nation, tribe, and tongue. Jesus got out of this trap, but he does not get out of the biggest trap that is set in front of him, and that is the Roman cross. You know why? Because he has not come to defeat political power. He has come to defeat the rulers and authorities and the cosmic powers of darkness in the heavenly realms and right here within our hearts. You know, on the cross, Jesus bore our sins and crushed the head of Satan on that cross for our sake. Jesus Christ died outside the city of man, judged by sinful men, so that we might live inside the city of God, escaping the judgment of God. He purchased our passport to heaven. He is our transport to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we can scarcely fathom these big things. We have set our eyes down below on things that are smaller. Please, Lord, have mercy on us and lift us up to greater things, to the greater city, the city on a hill, the city of God, in which Christ is high and lifted up, and we too with him. Father, lift us up. Give each one of us the wisdom we need. And not only the wisdom, Lord, we don't have the power to change all this, to change even our hearts. Would you change our hearts? Would you lift up our hearts? Encourage us to walk the high calling that you have put on us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is a political meal. I don't mean it negatively. It's the meal, it's a banquet of the city of God for the citizens of heaven. You know, the word church is a political word. It means assembly. It means something like a city council. That was a word used for the church. We are an assembly. We assemble in the name of God to worship God. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. If you're a citizen of heaven, this is a high table. And God does not have you eating the crumbs from the floor. You are invited at this table as his people. Christ bought this honor for us by his blood. Our earthly citizenship is bought by the blood of our fathers, or maybe by some dollars, but this is bought by the blood of Christ. Let us thank him for it. Father in heaven, we rejoice that you lift up our heads and that you seat us on the high chair of Christ's Passover table. And you feed us with your own Son, so that we may be like your sons. We may be your sons and daughters. We thank you for this awesome invitation. We pray that you would bind it to our hearts and animate us to be in passion for your kingdom. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.